Good morning. Let me just add my welcome to our visitors and those who are joining us online. We are very happy and honored to have you guys with us. We will be digging deep into Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. So if you want to start turning in your version of the Bible to that, if you didn't bring a copy, or don't have it on your phone, we will be putting all the verses and the quotes on our Jumbotron. So the title of today's message is The Greatest Question. We've been asked a lot of questions recently, haven't we? Well, we're going to keep up the theme of questions. The greatest question, and the big idea is there are far, far better things ahead than we leave behind. So it is the week after Easter, and you would think, gosh, we just went through Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and then Easter. This would be sort of like a week that we take off. No. We're going to jump right into the deep end of the pool. Please buckle up. We're going to go after the biggest questions, and we're going to ask this question: what's the most important question that you could ever ask? What is the most important question you could ever ask? Many, according to Google, would say, what is the meaning of life? Or it's sort of a more modern partner, which is, why am I here? So before we tackle that important question, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, you have called us here today. You have divinely coordinated it because we are here for a purpose. This is a message. There's a message in this passage that you want us to hear. So please help us, Lord. Help us to know better and that what we cannot see, that you would give us eyes to see, so we can understand you better, so we would have ears to hear, and that we would understand. We need your grace to do that, Lord. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father and ask that we as a church family, that we would hear this message and that we would be rooted and grounded in love and that we may have all the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen? Amen. Thank you. What is the meaning of life or why are we here? Those are big, big questions. However, I think not only will you find the best answers in the Bible, I think we're also going to find the best questions in the Bible. So did you know there are about 3,300 questions in the Bible? 3,300 questions. Now, there's only 1,189 chapters in the Bible, so we're averaging almost three questions per chapter in the Bible. So we have to have a lot of answers in the Bible because there's so many questions in there already. So let's look at some of the big questions in the Bible. Let's start at the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, God's looking for Adam and Eve, and he asked this question in Genesis 3:9, where are you? He couldn't find them. He had been walking in the cool of the day with them often, and now all of a sudden they're hiding. So they said, we're hiding because we were afraid and we were naked. Genesis 3:11 then goes on and says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Then they answer, well, we ate that, and now that we know that we're naked and we're afraid. And then God asks this question, what is it that you've done? Now, raise your hands if your parents have ever asked a question like that. What have you done? As I was preparing the message, I went through about eight or nine different stories, and there's just way too long and too embarrassing to tell you guys. But it's that, you know, whatever it is, it's just not good. You know, it's not like, oh my goodness, what have you done? Or I might ask my grandkids when they paint something, what is it? Okay, so we don't need to know anything else from that question, but we know that it's not good. Now, there was something untrue in that exchange between God and Adam. Adam said that we were hiding because we were naked. Well, they had been naked before, so why hide now? Adam was hiding because he was naked, and now he knew it, and now he was ashamed. He was afraid, and that was something he had never known before. He never knew fear in Eden until now. See, his world had been turned completely upside down. What have you done? What is it that you've done? This may not be the most important question ever asked, but it may be the most heartbreaking, which forces us back a few verses back to Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say that? So this is Satan in the form of a serpent talking to Eve. Well, he's not really talking. He's tempting. He's lying. He's deceiving. And this is the question that turned the world upside down. And it's like all the other questions and assurances that we're getting on a daily basis now. Things like, one more won't matter, right? It's not that bad, right? No one will know. Are those the most important questions? How about these candidates from the Bible? Cain asks in Genesis 4, am I my brother's keeper? God asked the prophet Isaiah, whom shall we send and whom will go with us? A lawyer asked Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? A great Thanksgiving table conversation. And Pilate was quoted in Matthew 27 to say, what shall we do with this Jesus? Another great question. An argument can be made for all of them. In their own way, they're very, very important questions. But I would like to make an argument for a question that we're about to read together. And this is this the most important question that we could ever ask you? So let's read the first part of our passage this morning, Luke 9, starting at verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, that he being Jesus, the disciples were with him, and they asked him, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old that have risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. But who do you say that I am? That question posed by Jesus. That question won't determine your grade on your final exam. It won't determine what car you drive or your spouse or your house. You won't find it on an IQ test or the SAT exam. You won't find it in the NCLEX, the LSATs, or the GMATs. But it will dictate your forever. You get a sense from the narrative that after Jesus asked the question, there was a pause, a delay, there was dead air, and the silence was deafening. And Peter blurts out, you are the Christos, the Christ in Greek, the Mashiach, the Messiah for Hebrew, the anointed one of God. You were promised in Genesis and Numbers and Isaiah and Daniel. You were the one whose titles were revealed in Isaiah, the one whose death was described in detail in Psalm 22. Peter's Christology, his theology of the Christ, may not have been fully developed, but he knew the real deal. Like Simeon in the temple when he saw the baby Jesus, he knew. And he said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. This is the most important question you will ever be asked. But who do you say that I am? I think the question affects every minute of every day that you're alive, and then it affects what happens to you when you close your eyes for that last time and then forever. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer agrees with me. He starts off his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this statement. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But what do you say? The bold and often impulsive Peter got the answer right. He said, you're the Christ of God. But Jesus was not looking for affirmation. He knew who he was. Jesus wanted a segue. Jesus needed to tell the disciples something really important. He needed to instruct his team. So let's read the second half of our passage today, starting in verse 21, chapter 9. He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He said to them, "If anyone comes after me, he must let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The first thing we read is that Jesus strictly told them not to tell anyone. That Greek word is epitimios, and it means to forbid. In some place, it's translated rebuke. Why? Why was this such a big deal? Don't tell anyone. It's interesting that Jesus never sent his disciples out with invitations to a gathering or a speech. He never did anything to gather a crowd. He never monetized his YouTube channel. He never hired a media consultant. Actually, the opposite is true. He shunned the spotlight. Why? Well, he didn't tell his disciples why. And he even forbid them to tell other people what was going on. But I think we can find our answer early in his ministry in a narrative captured in Mark 1. Starting at verse 40, there's a report of Jesus healing a leper. Let me summarize this. Verse 43, Jesus sternly charged him and said, "See to it that nothing, you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." Don't tell anyone, but there's an obligation you have about going to the priest. And then he healed the leper. He didn't say anything. But he spoke freely in the passage. And it says, Jesus could no longer go openly and enter a town. Jesus could no longer go in because just there were these huge crowds. So why was Jesus so low-key? About 8 times in the gospel, Jesus tells someone, "Let's keep this on the down low." And each time it's preceded by a miraculous sign. Why? Jesus had a call. It was to come and preach the good news. But he also had compassion. So when the leper called him, and in Mark 1, and he opened the eyes of the blind man in Matthew 9. And when Jairus pleaded for him to come heal his daughter in Mark 21, not knowing that the little girl had died. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the compassionate one stopped and he touched them. And then he said, "Now don't make things hard on me. Please don't tell anyone." And as they responded, they turned and they walked away. And someone comes up to Jairus and say, "Hey Jairus, how you doing? How's your daughter?" Oh, you will not believe what just happened. He couldn't hold back. Can you blame him? You were blind. You had leprosy. Your daughter had died and you were given sight. You were made clean. And your daughter was given new life. How could he keep silent? Well, we can't condone their disobedience, but we can revel. We can rejoice. Listen, we can celebrate a God whose compassion is so great that when we are in times of trouble, he touches even the ones he knows will go out and disobey and make things harder on him. He will touch even the ones he knows will disobey and make things harder on him. Can I get an amen? So Jesus says, don't tell anyone because it's only chapter 9 and I'm already having trouble making travel arrangements. I have the Transfiguration. I've got to send out more missionaries, 72 this time. I need to teach you guys the Lord's Prayer. I got to curse the fig tree. I got to have lunch with Zacchaeus. There's so much to do. and I just can't move through these crowds. Jesus did not come to draw crowds or fill stadiums. He came to seek and to save the lost. But wouldn't large crowds help? Apparently not. You see, the next thing that Jesus says in our passage is something that is just not going to be popular. Jesus says something that just sucks the air right out of the room. He announces a major transition. I'm the Messiah, I'm the hope of Israel, and the light of the Gentiles. But before I become the conquering king, I have to become the suffering servant. First, I have to suffer many things. Rejection. I'll be whipped, I'll be spat upon, I'll be mocked, and then I'll be killed. This fame and fortune that you're seeing now is fleeting. The cheering crowds will very soon turn to jeering crowds. Then there's this silent question, a question that only the Son of Man, the Son of God, can ask, and ask it without a word. Can you follow me now? I'm going to lose all this popularity. And the cheers will turn to jeers. Can you follow me now? Can you take up your cross, that emblem of death and suffering and punishment, that tool of submission and subjugation and shame? Can you follow me now and be my disciple? What does it mean to pick up your cross daily? The phrase take up one's cross comes from the Roman practice of making a condemned person carry the horizontal beam of the cross to the site of the execution. That act symbolizes that despite having once defied authority, the individual was now completely conquered. So much so that they would carry the very instrument of their own death to their own crucifixion. What a powerful, powerful expression of total surrender. So Jesus calls his followers to take up their cross. He's calling them to that same level of surrender and obedience. To follow Jesus requires turning away from ourselves, our agenda, and submitting entirely to him. It means pledging loyalty to Christ, even to the deepest core of who we are. It means to denounce our own selfishness, our own selfish desires, our ambitions, and embrace the self-sacrifice of obedience to God's will, no matter how difficult. The cross is a symbol of death and pain and shame. It's the symbol of absolute conquest, but this time, Jesus is the conqueror. You see, God has a plan. It's a plan for conquering sin, conquering your sin and my sin. If you remember, we started this conversation. We were with Adam and Eve in the garden. Things were good, but bad decisions were made. And this idyllic world, this Eden, was turned upside down. What entered into the world was shame and fear and sin. But it's an ugly... But God's plan was to conquer sin and redeem us. But that is an ugly, ugly process. It's an ugly, bloody process. As bad as it sounds, it still is for his glory. As bad as it sounds, it's for his glory and for our good. There's a phrase at the end of that sentence, at the end of that passage. There's a phrase at the end of the suffering sentence, the Son of Man must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. And you must choose what you're going to do. The disciple's life is hard, but holding your own life means that you don't give it to God for safekeeping and that you actually lose it. Martyred missionary Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's a story of a man who was vacationing in the South Pacific. He was on an island that had a really interesting history. Originally, it was inhabited by Polynesians, and then in the 1700s and 1800s, it was inhabited by, it was often visited by what were called freebooters. Does anybody know what a freebooter is? Nowadays, we call them pirates. And then in the middle of the 19th or the 20th century, it was occupied by Japan during World War II. And he was walking on this kind of hill, this berm next to this deep, deep ravine, and just enjoying the sight, because you could look over the ravine, and the ravine allowed him to look over into that next kind of mountain, and then the ocean below, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. But as he was walking, all of a sudden, where he was standing, it just gave way. And he started to fall, and there was just one like sapling tree that he grabbed a hold of, and he was just holding on to it. And there was barely enough room for one hand. He was holding on. He was kind of like still supported at the, so he couldn't really see below his feet, but he was supported here, and he's holding on and holding on. And he knew, he tried to swing his leg up, he couldn't do that. He tried to pull himself up, he couldn't do that. He knew he was stuck there, and he needed some help, or eventually he would wear out and he would fall. There was no one around this tropical island. There was no one that could be seen. And this phrase kept going around in his head, it's time to let go. It's time to let go. And he's like, no, I've got to figure this out. And the more he tried, the more he struggled, the more he was wearing himself out. And so finally, with no other options, he thought, it is time to let go. And he just looked at that sapling, he looked at his hand, he just looked at the strain on his arm, the sweat pouring down. And he let go. And he fell. And he died. No, he did die. And so he fell 18 inches to a ledge that wasn't wide, but it was wide enough. And he was able to stop himself right at that point. Just absolutely broken over this. Oh my, I thought I was going to die and now I'm okay, I'm alive. And as just as his eyes started to fill with tears, he sees something glitter. What had happened was the hill had given away and revealed a shallow cave. And actually, what had happened was a lot of that dirt had been pushed into that cave by someone who had put treasure in that cave, a lot of treasure. So in the end, he didn't end up falling to his death. He fell to his wealth. And as he fell, he started to kind of dig out, and he just saw there's huge amounts of gold and gems. And so he started to kind of, he went back, he got a backpack, and he put, you know, put these gems in the backpack, and he just knew there was going to be so many trips. Now, I don't know if you guys know how much gold weighs, but think about filling a backpack with lead, and it's about twice as much, okay? So it getting this wealth out of there was hard and demanding, but never once did he think, this isn't worth it. This is just not worth it. So letting go for him felt like the worst choice he could make, but it was actually the best thing. Giving up control when you never really have control ends up being a great decision. So author and an Oxford professor, C.S. Lewis, summarizes this for us. There are far, far, far better things ahead than we leave behind. That may sound familiar. That's our big idea. Lewis stole that from me years ago. One more important thing about our application. Jesus said something in that passage that sounds, and I don't want to use the word harsh, but it was very firm. He said, if you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you when it comes to judgment time. Ouch, that really does sound kind of harsh, doesn't it? But I can argue that it's not. Actually, I think it's a great theological lesson in grace. So at my house, my kids grew up knowing that they had choices, my way or the highway, but they had other choices too. They had a choice between grace and fair, a choice between grace and fair. Grace is charity. Grace is free. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's love stepping between what we need and what we deserve. Grace is God's love stepping in between what we need and what we deserve. Fair is getting what you deserve. Fair is getting what's coming to you. if it were fair, and I won't ask my kids because I know they'll know this answer, we all go to hell, okay? So Jesus said, I love you, follow me, but if you walk away, you will miss out on the free riches of my grace, and you don't want that. Jesus is clearly showing us that there's a choice here. He wants us to understand that we're at a crossroads, and that we've arrived there, and we have a choice, and we want to choose grace. So application, we have a really great opportunity here. God's called us the opportunity to interact with the greatest question we could ever be asked, who do you say that Jesus is? The followers, Jesus follows that with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is the one where the answer really isn't required because the question is its own answer. So guys, we know rhetorical questions, right? We're asked them all the time. Things like, are you going to leave all those dishes in the sink? The answer's already in that question. And you also know it's a rhetorical question because if you give an answer, it sounds really stupid. Are you going to leave all those dishes in the sink? Yeah. How long before you were going to tell me that? Now? How many times do I need to remind you to get that done? One more. Okay, so Jesus asks a much less innocuous rhetorical question. And it's, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? You see the answer in the question, but what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? I think the answer depends on what of one of two of three groups that you may fall into. Okay, first camp. I come to church, I tithe, I go to small group, I serve. Wonderful. All these are great indicators that you're all in. Folks, we have three things, our time, our treasure, and our talents. That's the only things that we have to offer in God, not in payment, but to offer him in gratefulness, okay? So it looks like all three are on the table, and it looks like you're all in, but the more we look, there's something deep in your heart. There's a place, some real estate in your heart, and it still belongs to you. It's not fully under control of your Savior, which reminds me of a story that's found in Mark 10. There's a man that runs up to Jesus and asks him a question. What must I do to have eternal life? Starting in verse 19, Jesus replies, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus rephrased that question to this wealthy person. I'm not going to ask what good is it to gain the world and yet lose your soul. I'm going to ask you about that self-sovereign place in your heart. I'm going to ask you, will you follow me if it means giving all you have to the poor? Will you be my disciple now? But it's an important thing to see why Jesus asked him. Look back at verse 21, it's highlighted there. And Jesus looked at him, and I'm going to ask you to read these next two words with me. Loved him. Let's do that one more time. Loved him and said, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Jesus is not a capricious Christ. He's not a mercurial Messiah. He is loving, he is compassionate, and he is intentional. Listen to this, please listen to this. Discipleship is hard. Jesus asks us to do hard things, not because he wants to hurt us, but because he loves us. Jesus walks us through hard times, not because he wants to hurt us, but because he loves us. Jesus lets us watch hard events, not because he wants to hurt us, but because he loves us. Jesus had no problem with the trust fund kid owning the wealth, but he loved him too much to let the wealth own him. He allows these things out of love so that we aren't captive to anything but him. And if we understand that, if we don't understand that, we walk away disheartened. If we don't get that, if we don't get it, it's all about his love, we will walk away disheartened. There are far, far better things we leave things ahead than we leave behind. Far, far better things ahead than we leave behind. Okay, that's the first camp. What if you're in the second camp? Okay, I don't come to church much. I've got this career and I'm really trying to build it. Great, I love my job too. I'm really involved with my family. Fantastic. I don't know what I would do without my family. Love you guys. I'm really involved in the community. Fantastic. First of all, thank you for that. I also log hundreds of volunteer hours per year. As a result, I really don't think much about God. If you're in that camp, you're not alone. And you're facing a lot of the struggles that we all face. And we're working towards a lot of the goals that we're all chasing. But let me ask you to do one thing for me. I would ask you to think about this one question. What is your definition of success? If you could just take the next several days and just think about that question, what's your definition of success? There's this old joke about two guys who meet in the bar, one's old and one's young, and the old guy talking to the young guy about work and business and thinking, he said, I spent my whole life climbing the corporate ladder, and when I got to the top, I found out it was against the wrong wall. Question is your definition of success the right one? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet sacrifice his very soul? This all reminds me of the career of Winston Churchill. I'm a big Churchill fan. He had such an accomplished life, best-selling author, decorated World War I Army officer, statesman, Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. His speeches saved a nation and kept the world from falling into Hitler's Nazi empire. We don't remember how close England came to losing to Germany after Dunkirk. He was the backbone, the soul, and the hope of Britain. He was the reason their hardest years became their finest hour. By most measures, Churchill was a success. Winston Churchill, but Winston Churchill, the man whose vision, whose battle cry was never give up, said on his deathbed, I am convinced that there is no hope. Upon what wall, what bulwark, what fortress was his ladder leaning? If you're in that camp, don't examine your ladder. Look at the wall that's propping your ladder up, because I have one question for you. What does it mean? What does it matter if you lose your soul in that process and for all eternity? Camp number three, third camp. Let me talk specifically to the ladies in our third group. The moms running a home and raising a family. Now, you may not say to me, not once today in the middle of laundry and diapers and arguing with my teen did I ever feel like Winston Churchill. But the question of success is still the same. So let's test your wall. Do you berate yourself when you walk into someone else's home and it's cleaner or better decorated? Are you embarrassed when your kids act up in public? Are you embarrassed when your kids act normal in public? Do you wonder what people are saying about your marriage or your clothes or your kitchen? What is your question? What is the question that gives you the greatest anxiety? Is it, what do people think of me when my house isn't clean or my hair is a mess? The only question we have to worry about is the one that Jesus posed. Who do you say that I am? Because he wants to clear out anything that's standing between you and him. Let me say that again. He wants to clear out anything standing between you and him. Let me say that. He loves you, and he wants to remove any impediments between you. If I could have the band come up. I think I'm asking one question. whether it's a dedicated disciple and the engaged church member, whether it's a career ladder climber, whether it's the frazzled mom, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he Lord of all, or is he Lord of almost all, except that one thing, big or small, that I'm just keeping tucked away and kind of protecting myself, and I don't want to give you control of that? Is it the one who's great enough, worthy enough, that you can lean your ladder against that? And when you get to the top, it will be worth it, because when you get to the top, you know that he will be there. And when I've reached the top of my ladder, I can say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. I stole that goal, that life goal, from 2 Timothy 4. What about the mom? Have you leaned your ladder up against expectations set by Martha Stewart or Joanna Gaines, neither of which know that you even exist? How about Paul Hollywood? That would be for my family. Or Julia Childs, that would be for the grandmoms in the church. Ladies, the Bible does not lay down a single curse for a home whose dishes may remain in the sink overnight or most of the week. What will it profit you if you read through the Bible three times in a year and own the biggest house in the neighborhood or have the cleanest bathrooms, but Jesus isn't your priority? One final question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet not know and love and follow the God who loved you first? There is far, far better things ahead than we leave behind. Amen.